Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to take in your Word this morning. We pray that you might continue to help the believers grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. Thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. We pray that we might understand it in a clear light and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. And this morning we're going to look at two key passages in the book of 2 Samuel. Two key chapters, actually. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we will begin with this chart from Talk Through the Bible. This is an outline of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is divided into three main sections and really dealing with the life of David. The first section is David's triumphs from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 19. And then David's transgression, chapter 11, verse 1 through 11, 27. And you know, at that point he commits murder and adultery. And then he had trouble from that point forward in his family. And so the latter part of the book of 2 Samuel is David's troubles in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 24, verse 25. Now, we're going to further, under David's triumphs, we study the fact that David captures the city of Jerusalem and makes it his capital. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now we're going to look at the ark being brought to Jerusalem in chapter 6. And so we have not only political triumphs in the first section of Samuel, we're going to look at it, the spiritual triumphs. Jerusalem will become the spiritual center of worship. And eventually the tabernacle or temple is built, which is what we have indicated in the Davidic covenant. That David would not build the house for the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, but his son Solomon would. And God ultimately promised a descendant that will reign on David's throne forever. And we'll examine the Davidic covenant also this morning. And ultimately it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will rule in the future kingdom on David's throne. So let's begin with chapter 6 and look at the ark being brought to Jerusalem. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, I have a PowerPoint slide here. So we have here David establishing worship as the city of Jerusalem as the worship center. Let me mute the sound here. So the city of Jerusalem becomes a worship center, and the ark is brought from this town. Here, the translation in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 6 calls it Baal Judah. Apparently, the author here of 2 Samuel wants to relate this name to the worship of Baal. So it's interesting that the ark ends up in another name for that place is Kiriath Jearim. And it's the same city here mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So the ark ends up there for a while, and then eventually David transports it to the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is called the city of peace. So it's interesting, the ark is taken from a center of Baal worship, or a name associated with Baal, to the city of peace, which, again, the Lord Jesus Christ eventually will reign over the city of Jerusalem. So that's a significant, I think the names here are significant, especially if you look at the name of Jerusalem and how God chose that city for his name to be manifest. Let's take a look at a couple passages along those lines in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. Let's take a look at that passage. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 21. Here in the future, Rehoboam reigns in the city there, but it's the significant part here is in the middle of the verse. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Notice this next phrase, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. You see that? This is a city that God chose out of all the tribes of the children of Israel to put his name there. So God chose that city. And we saw earlier, by the way, I think it was a few weeks ago, that we examined a passage in, I think it was a book of Deuteronomy that predicted, or maybe it was Genesis, that predicted the fact that Jerusalem would eventually become a significant city with the Lord's name there. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3, this section, these two passages in Jeremiah, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, 17. And then we'll examine Jeremiah 33. In the future millennial kingdom, the Lord's center, the Lord will reside in the city of Jerusalem. After the second coming, the city of Jerusalem will be significant as far as the place where the Lord's name will be manifest. In the future, Jeremiah 3:17, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Notice that. Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So we have here a spiritual cleansing for Israel. We have the center of worship. In the future millennial kingdom, of course, there'll be a new temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel describes that future temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, 40 through 45. And that future temple, it will be where the Lord will reign from in the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Another passage dealing with the significance of Jerusalem in the future is Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 16. So let's turn over a few pages later in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. Let's look at verse 16. Let's back up to verse 15 because Jeremiah ties us in with the Davidic covenant. Notice this. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. And, of course, from Jeremiah's perspective, this is the future Messiah. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch of David. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation calls Jesus the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so this branch of righteousness will grow up to David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So he will administer a righteous kingdom reign in the earth. And notice verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. There'll be no more war, and therefore Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. That's certainly not true today. And this is the name by which she will be called. The city will be called this name, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the reason why the city will be called the Lord our righteousness, because the righteous Lord will reign from that city. Many times you see cities named after certain prominent individuals, and therefore the city of Jerusalem will be named after the Lord. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah uses that same phrase to describe the Messiah. His name is called the Lord of Righteousness. Here the city is called the Lord of Righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually reign from that city of Jerusalem during the kingdom. So this is very significant that David not only captures the city of Jerusalem militarily in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, he also brings the ark, the center of worship now shifted to the city of Jerusalem, And then chapter 7, we have an unconditional covenant in regard to that city and the temple. So I think this is a significant section in 2 Samuel. Now we're going to look at how the ark was brought into that area. And let's go back here before we look at this. Let's go back to our text here in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah in Ahio, not Ohio, it was just in Ohio, Ahio. here, what the son of Abinadab drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord of all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So the oxen stumbled, and the ark starting to shift over. And what does he do? Well, he tries to steady it. All right. Notice verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of the Lord. Wow. God dealt harshly, just an individual. You think he's trying to do something good, right? Steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. Now, why did God do that? We're going to answer that question. Why would God strike this individual dead for trying to do supposedly something good? And let's take a look how David responded even. David was upset about this in verse 7. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark. David became angry, verse 8, because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And so the idea of Perez means against Uzzah, that name. So David was afraid, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, David should have looked at the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law told him how the ark should come, and it's the priest who should carry the ark, and therefore it's not to be carried by an ox into the town. And so there were several things that that was wrong in how they transported the ark. Now, let's take a look at then when God struck Uzzah. I found this picture on the internet. It was a neat representation of this individual who's trying these oxen are carrying this ark, and the Lord strikes this individual dead because of this. Now, Unger says this, Merrill Unger, he speaks about how the ark was improperly carried. First, the ark should never have been transported on a cart, but instead carried by the authorized carriers, the priest. The penalty for that infraction was death. Numbers 4:15. Let's take a look at the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So you're not going to touch this. They are to carry it. They had carried the ark on wooden poles. These are the things in the tabernacle meeting where the sons of Kohath are to carry. So there's very specific instructions not to touch the ark, carry it properly, carry it by the priests, which they did not do. Now, Unger said this, second, the ark itself was to be transported on staves and was not to be touched even by the authorized carriers, the priest. Even the priest would not touch it on the pain of death. We saw that again in Numbers 4:15. Uzzah being struck dead did not involve, of course, his salvation. Understand, this wasn't an issue of his personal salvation, whether he was a believer or not in the Old Testament sense. That wasn't the issue here. if he was a believer, as Unger seems to indicate, it was a sin unto physical death. And so this is sin involving carnality in the life of a believer, that the Lord can take the believer's life home early because of sinful rebellion. So God clearly gave specific instructions that they violated, and that's why we have this outcome of death with Uzzah. Now, we're going to look at David's celebration of the ark. There's some things here that we can learn from David's exuberance and his joy in celebrating the return of the ark. Let's continue to read here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So, David was, verse 9, let's look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told David, saying, "The ark, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. David doesn't do anything half-heartedly. David was wearing a linen ephod, and that's a priestly undergarment. Here, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the trumpet. Now, his wife had a different mood as far as David was concerned. David was excited, his wife wasn't about this. She was probably gazing out the window looking at David's exuberance. And then David noticed his wife's, which was Saul's daughter, described here in verse 16. "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." So she wasn't as excited as David. David was worshiping the Lord, and I think David had proper true motivation and celebrating this great spiritual victory of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, but Saul's daughter was not happy with what was going on. Now, David danced before the ark, and let's talk about the word dancing. And some individuals take from this isolated incident in the Old Testament to try to promote dancing in the church, dancing in the church age, and I don't think this text can support that. Now, for several reasons. Now, the Hebrew word dancing literally means whirling. So the word dancing itself means whirling, probably whirling around. There is no, Tom Constable says this, I think he quotes here Warren Wiersbe in his Tom Constable. "There is no New Testament evidence that dancing as a worship art form," and that's the key, "dancing as a worship art form was used either in the Jewish synagogue or in the liturgy of the early church." So dancing was not used as an art form in the synagogue, Jewish synagogue, or in the early church. It's interesting. Now, the Greeks introduced dancing into worship in the post-apostolic church. But listen to this. So the Greeks thought, well, maybe, you know, this is what we do with our pagan gods. We worship and dance around. So let's introduce this into the church. So this experiment was practiced later on in the early church. And let's see what happened. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The Greek introduced dancing into worship in the post-apostolic church, but the practice led to serious moral problems and was finally banned. It was difficult for congregations to distinguish between Christian dances and dances honoring a pagan god or goddess. So the church abandoned the practice, and later church fathers condemned it." So as the history of the church played out, they tried this, they experimented with this, and saw the negative outcome of this. And I think we're in a culture where almost anything goes in churches. And we are trying to adopt the world's philosophy into the church, and we are to be separate. The world should be attracted not because we're like the world, but because we are different than the world. We're called out, by the way. The Bible calls us called out as believers. And therefore, we look at the early church, and they were distinct and separate. They were persecuted because they were different. And therefore, that doesn't mean we try to be different, but that means as we live our Christian life, we will stand out as different than the world. The Bible says that to not love the world in 1 John 2:15, nor the things that are in the world. And therefore, we're not to try to embrace the philosophy of church growth. You hear church growth movement is to, let's bring a rock band up front, let's do and incorporate these things, you know, have these lights low and all this thing, and try to attract the unsaved that way. It's not how we attract the unsaved by acting like them. We attract the unsaved by giving them the gospel and living a life of godliness before a pagan world. And that's how we attract. We let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, there's a good reason why the church did not adopt and keep this practice of dancing. All right. Now let's talk about Michael's attitude. I like this picture, and then whether this was actually the case or not, you see these young ladies that are excited about David bringing in the ark, and they're watching David twirling around, and he's really excited about God being brought in, the presence of God, what the ark represents, into the city of Jerusalem. And there is Saul's wife on the end. I think this picture kind of adequately pictures what happened. She's looking at it like, and then these women are like, yeah, they're excited. And it's brought out in the text, by the way, that very thing. I think there was some jealousy there. Some jealousy that was going on when she saw that these ladies were excited about this. There wasn't anything inappropriate here, as far as that's concerned. We're going to address that as well. What Michael claimed that Dave was doing and what he actually did are two different things. Now, let's read the text here. So, verse 16, we see Michael, Saul's daughters, despising David as he's rolling before the Lord, twirling about. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in this place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And David returned to bless his household. So he had a great victory, and he goes back home. Goes back to his home life. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, look at the sarcasm here. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, keep in mind, he wasn't uncovering everything. He wasn't nude. So we have to keep that in mind. He was not. There's no way, in no sense. He was wearing the priestly undergarments. He didn't have the full priestly garb on, is the idea, linen ephod. And so we can't read what is not there. But she was obviously upset because he did not have royal kingly robes on, and he wasn't acting in a dignified manner as she thought a king should act. And therefore, she said, you know, you're acting like a shameless individual who uncovers himself. So David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and over in all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Think about that. They respected their king. They honored their king. They were rejoicing in a great spiritual victory. But his wife did not rejoice. And sad to say, that occurs in families. You have one individual who is excited about the things of the Lord, and another individual, whether husband or wife, that's not as excited about spiritual things. And Jesus talks about a house divided against itself. And that happens today. But the thing is, not for the spiritual person to compromise, whether husband or wife. There should not be compromise. They should do that as unto the Lord. Let the Lord judge them. If your motives are misjudged, so be it. Sometimes as Christians, when we do the right thing, our own family members do not understand. They don't understand us. They don't get it. They don't understand our excitement about the Word of God. And therefore, we are not to compromise to please family members. We are to do what God has called us to do. And that goes for husbands, that goes for wives, that goes for children. Children are to obviously honor parents, but they are to obey the Lord as well. And therefore, we are to do what is pleasing to God, first and foremost. And that's what David did. David will not compromise. He said, the maids are simply respecting what I'm doing and what I'm doing right. Verse 23. Now notice the result of her sinful attitude. God judged her for this sinful attitude. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was childless. Now, I think there was another reason for that, because if there was a child from her, they could say that there was a descendant from Saul's lineage who deserved the throne. So it's interesting, the one wife of Saul connected to the reign of Saul, she is childless in relationship to David, so there would be no competing lineage. So God solved, the old expression, kill two birds with one stone. God really solved this issue with her rebellion. He used that for his good. Now, let's read the section here from the Lexham Bible Dictionary by Ron Roberts. Michael's claim that David had uncovered himself had resulted in the incorrect suggestion that the ephod is only a loincloth. And that's what some people get this idea of representation, that David was indecently dressed, and that wasn't the case. Michael's accusation does not necessarily indicate that David was naked. She may have been referring by exaggeration to David's decision to forego his normal regal attire, or she may be indicating that as David danced, the bottom of the ephod flew up and exposed his body. But even that was covered. So either way, I think the idea is David was not acting in what she thought was a dignified manner, in his excitement for the Lord. So there's nothing indecent or improper going on here when David did this. David actually, Tom Constable says this, David wore two linen garments, a robe and an ephod. So David wore those two linen garments. Okay, let's continue to read here. Tom Constable also said this, that David wore a linen ephod, which is ordinarily worn only by priests. True enough. 1 Samuel 22:18. Can be explained as a way of showing his association with the priests and Levites who were officiating and carrying the ark and in performing the sacrifices. It may also have been a further way of showing humility, since a linen ephod was the modest dress in comparison with David's ordinary royal robes. And that's a great point. He wanted to be humble before the Lord. As for the sacrificing of oxen and fatlings, one need not think that David offered these himself. So David wasn't trying to usurp the priesthood as far as that. I think he was representative as a king priest, by the way. And in typology, it's interesting that the king of Salem in Genesis, remember Melchizedek? He was both a king and a priest. And our Lord Jesus Christ is both prophet, priest, and king. He is a king priest. So in typology here, at least we have the idea of David being a type of Christ as both king and priest. But he did not violate the Mosaic law in doing this. Now, it was he who offered this done, but the work certainly was performed by priests and Levites that had invited. I think they're back online, hopefully. Let's close this. It may have been a further way of showing humility. Let's going back here. As for the sacrificing ox and fatling, one need not think that David offered these himself. It was he who ordered this done, but the work certainly was performed by priests and Levites that had he had invited to be on hand. After all, considerable work is involved in sacrificing, and a large number of animals were sacrificed. The work of many men would have been required. Priestly kingship was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. In this dual role of king and priest, David typified Jesus Christ, who was also a king priest. So he was in typology a king priest. Let's move on to chapter 7. We have this great covenant, which is mentioned alongside with two other great covenants in relationship to the future of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant promised a land, seed, and blessing. And those three elements are developed further in three biblical covenants. So an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned in regard to what some call the Palestinian covenant. I don't like that name. The idea of a land covenant, the land belongs to Israel. But that land covenant is mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. God gave the people of Israel certain geographical land that belongs to them even to this day. And then a seed, a descendant of Abraham, which is the Messiah, certainly, the royal seed, David. We had the Davidic covenant developing out of the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the new covenant, which promises spiritual blessings to the future descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also, by application, those in the church age, we partake of the new covenant. We are not the fulfillers of the new covenant. Understand that. Remember, Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for you." Older dispensationalists taught two new covenants. I think C.I. Schofield or Chafer taught a covenant for Israel and a covenant for a church. Ryrie modified that. He held to one new covenant. But the church is not the fulfiller of the covenant, because Jesus Christ died not only for Israel, but he died for the church. Therefore, when we think about the benefits of the cross, it applies to all who are believers. So in that sense, we partake of that in the new covenant. So I have here communion, and then a future for Israel. Notice here, spiritual benefits, which is represented by the dove, by the way. The new covenant, spiritual benefits for Israel in the future. So ultimately, that new covenant will be fulfilled. If you read Jeremiah 31 through 34, they have not fulfilled that yet. It will be fulfilled in that future kingdom. So those are the three elements of the Abrahamic covenant. So we have really four key covenants that relate to the future of Israel: the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. All those relate to the future of Israel. These promises that Israel still has a future. Now, the basis of the future kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant promised possession of the land forever. The Davidic covenant promised an eternal throne or dynasty, eternal house and kingdom. Three elements: eternal throne, eternal house, and eternal kingdom. The new covenant promises national regeneration and salvation of Israel, so spiritual blessings for Israel. So these covenants promise a future for the nation of Israel. Now, let's just look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah combines all three, by the way. All three of these covenants in Jeremiah chapter 33 are alluded to. Jeremiah 33, let's turn over there in our Bibles. Jeremiah 33, verses 10 through 12. And this whole section, by the way, I would encourage reading through this whole section of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33, it deals with the future of Israel. Those are three key chapters I would encourage you to read through, dealing with the future of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without men and beasts, without inhabitant, and without beasts, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, saith the Lord. Notice the return of those dispersed in Israel back to their land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Now keep in mind, Jeremiah is thinking of the Babylonian captivity, dispersion of Israel, but ultimately he doesn't mentally simply refer to the return from Babylon as fulfilling these passages. These passages look forward way beyond that to the ultimate restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation back to their land. So the land belongs to them. Now let's take a look at the Davidic covenant here in verses 14 through 17. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing that I performed to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Very significant, both northern and southern tribes. What happened to the northern kingdom, by the way, before Jeremiah's day? Northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians, 721 B.C. The Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity. They ultimately did not return as a nation, as a group of individuals. There were a few that came back, but ultimately they left scattered. They were scattered. Babylonians, we do see a return back to the land of Jews from Babylon. But here he mentions both the northern and southern kingdom being united together. Ezekiel, by the way, uses the analogy of the two sticks coming together. Remember that? Two sticks, one representing the northern kingdom and the other southern kingdom. And he put those two sticks together in his hand, representing a reunion of northern and southern tribes, which has never occurred. So the whole nation will be once again regathered back to the land. So Jeremiah 33, verse 14, he's going to perform this good thing to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. So this is not occurring in the church age. See, it says, at that time, Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem will dwell safely. Jerusalem will be at peace. And this will be the name by which she will be called the Lord of Righteousness. Now, we read earlier about he will be called the Lord of Righteousness. Here, the city is called, she will be called the Lord of Righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So, certainly we have promises related to that Davidic descendant who will reign on David's throne. Now, the national regeneration of Israel is mentioned earlier in chapter 33, verse 7 through 9. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquity by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name for a joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. So spiritual blessings for Israel. So we have those, that chapter, the combination of those three covenants. Possession of the land forever, a Davidic descendant who will reign on David's throne, and also a spiritual restoration of Israel. So we're not talking simply a physical return to the land. We see that today. We see a return of Jews back to their homeland. But ultimately, though, there'll be a spiritual regeneration. Very few Jews in the land of Israel are believers in the Messiah, Yeshua. Very few Jews are believers in the Messiah. Only a very small portion of Jews in the land of Israel are what we call Messianic Jews. But that will change. That will change one day. After the furnace of the tribulation, God will take the Jews through a terrible time of suffering. And then out of that terrible trial, God will redeem a nation, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, all Israel will be saved. So there's a future for the nation of Israel, both physically and spiritually. And that's why we support Israel's right to the land, because of these covenants. And one day God's blessing will be upon his people. Let's just briefly look at Romans 11 in light of that. You say, some people are, well, that's the Old Testament, therefore it's invalid, and these promises have been fulfilled by the church. The church has replaced Israel, therefore Israel has no future. Well, you need to read Romans 11. Romans 11 affirms clearly that Israel has a future. Notice in verse 25, Romans 11, 25, in verse 26, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And this does show that there's a judgment upon Jews today in general of spiritual blindness. They don't understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore, because they rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, God imposed this judgment upon them. But the judgment is not total. Not every Jew will remain in that blindness. Notice he says it's in part. So in part means there are some believing Jews out of those Jews who are believers in the Messiah. But we do have this judgment right now. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, notice, it will not continue. It will be terminated at a certain point in the future, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And that means the salvation of Gentiles. The church is composed by and large of Gentiles. I don't know if anyone here is Jewish. You may be. Let me know. But I don't know of any Jews here today. We're Gentiles. Look at this. Mainly Gentiles. And that's why the full number of the Gentiles now. But eventually, though, we'll have the nation of Israel that will come back to their Messiah. And this is what he states in the following verse. Verse 26, and so all Israel be saved. All Israel be saved. Now, it may not mean every single Jew in the land of Israel, every single Jew, but it means as a nation. When we say that we desire for America to turn back to God, what do we mean? We don't mean that every single person in the United States of America will become believers. Obviously, that's not going to happen. But we are praying for a movement of God in this nation. I certainly don't see that. I see a drifting away, as the Bible predicts, in the last days of the church. There'll be perilous times, and men will be lovers themselves and so forth until the return of Christ for the church. I think there'll be apostasy in the last days of the church versus a revival. I don't expect a revival at the end. There may be local revivals, but I don't really expect a mass revival at the end of the church age. But in the tribulation, the pressure of the tribulation, God will use that to move those Jews to a true view of their Messiah. Antichrist will be a phony Messiah during that time, and many Jews will recognize that and see that this is not our solution. This is not. He starts out with the peace treaty of Israel. That's how the tribulation begins. And they will see that, hey, this Antichrist is not the Messiah. And they will come to faith in their true Messiah during that period of time. And at the end, we'll have a national salvation of Israel. Verse 26, a deliverer will come out of Zion, the Messiah. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. Now he quotes the new covenant in Jeremiah. When I take away their sins. Now what about modern day Israel today? Verse 28 tells us about modern day Israel. How should we view Jews today? Well, verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. There are many Jews who reject the gospel. And unfortunately, because of the way the church has persecuted the Jews throughout its history, Christians have a bad rap. Christians have a bad reputation. The early church persecuted some of them who didn't understand the future of Israel. Were anti-Semitic, very anti-Semitic. Even Hitler quoted Martin Luther and his persecution of the Jews. I understand Luther was a friend of the Jewish people, and he found that they were hard to convert, and therefore he switched. And he started writing some very, very anti-Semitic literature against the Jews. Unfortunately, the church today has drifted because of a rejection of the future of Israel. The church, by and large, has now drifted toward an anti-Semitic stance. And there's no future for Israel. That land does not belong to them. They're in unbelief and so forth. Not understanding these promises. Now, notice here, verse 28 tells us how we should view Jews today. If they're not believers, obviously they're enemies of the gospel, just like they were in Paul's day. But notice here, concerning the election, now this is not individual election, this is national election. God elected and chose that nation. He adopted that nation. And therefore, concerning national election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the Abrahamic covenant was given. They're beloved. Does God love the unbelieving Jews today? Right here it says He does. God loves them. He desires their salvation. No, we don't want to go as far as saying that because they are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're, you know, automatically believers. No, they have to believe the gospel. You know, unfortunately, I think it was John Hagee that promoted the view that, you know, they don't have to become believers or automatically God's elect and all that. I think he had a kind of a strange view there in regard to Jews. But they still need to become believers, obviously. But as far as God's love for them, God still loves them. Now, all you have to do is read the book of Hosea. Hosea speaks of God's love even for rebellious Israel. Think about that. Does it mean that they're accepted as far as eternal life? They need to believe the gospel, but God desires their salvation. Think about that. And if God does so, we should as well. We should as well. So that tells us right there, verse 28 speaks of today, right there. Now, let's talk about the Davidic covenant then. Let's look at this covenant in 2 Samuel. Let's go back to our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's read through this section here, beginning in verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies round about, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, so apparently there was no building the house, the ark, at this time. You remember how the ark was transported from place to place throughout the Old Testament as they left Egypt. It was transported. It didn't have really a permanent home. And so David is concerned about this. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord God is Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I have been brought, since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from among the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name." Remember the Abrahamic covenant. "Like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall their sons, the sons of wickedness, oppress them any more as previously. Since that time I have commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord it tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, that would be Solomon. He's going to build the temple. Now, later on we see that Solomon's tabernacle and the blueprints in detail later on. But Solomon would build that temple, you and not David. And then he says, verse 13, he will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne. Notice a house, throne. And of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of the men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Notice, even if he's rebellious, I will discipline him. I will chasten him, but I will not remove my mercy from him. Read Psalm 89 on your own. Psalm 89. He speaks of this Davidic covenant and the permanency of this Davidic covenant. So my mercy will not depart from him, verse 15, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you. Now, Saul was removed as king because of his rebellion. He says, not going to do that. Not going to do that to Solomon. Now, Solomon was rebellious toward the end of his life. And after he died, the kingdom was divided. But not in Solomon's lifetime. Not in David's lifetime. Verse 16. And notice here, we have three words I would underline in this verse. Three words. House, kingdom, and throne. House, kingdom, and throne. Those are the three key words here. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have here in this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, a house forever. What does that mean? That means a physical line of descent. By the way, this was unbroken all the way to the Messiah. The New Testament begins with the genealogies that most people just read, skip through, why all these names at the beginning of the New Testament. He ties them back to the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So it shows you that Jesus is that physical descendant of David, physically. So we have a house forever. That doesn't mean he as ruler, was ruler of the kingdom, but he was qualified as that future Davidic ruler. And that's the idea. A house forever, a throne forever, meaning ruling authority, which David exercised as king. Now, that throne will be established at his second coming. We've seen this over and over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory at that time. Second coming. That's when he will rule over David's throne. David ruled from Jerusalem, by the way. This is not ruling in heaven somewhere, ruling in your heart, as taught today. Not some mystical thing. It's a literal earthly rule. And then a kingdom forever. Kingdom is what? A sphere of rule. That's a sphere of rule. So we have a house forever, throne forever, ruling authority, and a kingdom forever, a sphere of rule. So those are the three important elements of this Davidic covenant. Now, Walvoord defines these terms as used in this covenant. He writes, what do the major terms of the covenant mean? He explains the Davidic covenant here. I think Dr. Pentecost here quotes Walvoord in his book, Things to Come. What do the major terms of the covenant mean? By David's house, it can hardly be doubted that reference is made to David's posterity, his physical descendants. It is assured that they will never be slain in toto, nor displaced by another family entirely. The line of David will always be the royal line. But the term throne, it is clear, by the term throne, it is clear no reference is made to a material throne, but rather to the dignity and power which was sovereign and supreme in David as king. The right to rule always belonged to David's seed. By the term kingdom, there is reference to David's political kingdom over Israel. By the expression forever, it is signified that Davidic authority and Davidic kingdom or rule over Israel shall never be taken from David's posterity. The right to rule will never be transferred to another family, and its arrangement is designed for eternal perpetuity. whatever its changing form, temporary interruptions, or chastisements, the line of David will always have the right to rule over Israel and will, in fact, exercise this privilege. Great summary of that Davidic covenant. Now, Christ will fulfill this covenant at his second coming. And these are the verses. He will rule as king. And there's many verses in the Old Testament to indicate that Jesus will rule as that Davidic king. In Amos 9:11, I'll just read through these verses. Jeremiah 23:5-8. Revelation 11:15 and Psalm 72:8. That's a great royal messianic song, Psalm 72. He has set his holy king upon Mount Zion. Secondly, he will sit on David's throne. We saw that in Matthew 25:31-46. Not until the second coming will he do so. Christ is not on David's throne today. David never reigned in heaven, by the way. David's kingdom was earthly. His sphere of rule was on earth. How can you say the kingdom is now when Christ is ruling on David's throne if David, you know, that Davidic throne is not a, you know, heavenly as far as in heaven sphere of rule? It was in Jerusalem. And therefore, he will sit on his throne at that point. At the second coming, he will be given an eternal kingdom. Daniel 7:13-14. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25 is taken heavily from the book of Daniel. So if you study that prophetic section in Matthew 24:25, you need to study Daniel. Daniel speaks about the second coming and the establishment of that earthly kingdom. He'll be given an eternal kingdom, Daniel 7:13-14, and Zechariah 14:4-9. As a matter of fact, that verse 9 of Zechariah 14 says that he will be king over all the earth. Over all the earth, the Messiah. So it's clear that Christ is not sitting on David's throne today. Christ's throne will be established. He's qualified now as king. We can call him king in one sense, not because he's currently reigning as king. Now, there's a couple verses in the letters of Paul that speak of Jesus as king. Now, that's true. He is king. He's a coming king, but he's not reigning as king. I'll give an example of that. David, before he reigned in Jerusalem, was anointed as king. But eventually, his kingdom was established. So he's qualified as king. Remember the wise men who visited Jesus at the time of his birth? Where is he who is called King of the Jews? See? This is the qualified king. He has the right to rule. So he is David's descendant, but he's not ruling right now as king. By the way, when we look at the three offices of Christ, he is our prophet, our priest, and our coming king. Prophet, a lot of predictions Jesus made in his first coming. We see that in Matthew 24. He's reigning currently as our great high priest, the book of Hebrews. But he will one day reign as coming king. We see that, by the way, in Revelation 19, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, defeating his enemies. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will one day establish his kingdom upon this earth and bring in righteousness and peace. And we look forward to that coming time, Father. We are excited about that time to be with Christ. And we know we must believe the gospel first in order to inherit that kingdom. So, Father, continue to help us as believers in Jesus Christ to hold up our light, to live for you, so other people might come to know Christ as Savior. And then we can be with them when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.